Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, and we are in chapter 8 this evening, Leviticus chapter 8. You know, one of the battlegrounds, one of the topics of debate that has gone on historically within the church, between the Protestant and the Catholics, is the priesthood of the believer. And you know, the Catholic Church, they go back and they use kind of that Old Testament model where the Lord reaches into the group and he pulls a certain number out of the group, and then he designates them as being special. Where the Protestant Reformation brought about this idea that, well, if you're a believer, you are a priest. And it's very interesting to me that the first pope, of course, tongue in cheek, Peter, he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said, now you also, and it says that there were a number of things. He says that we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. So we notice that word you there. So who's you? Well, you are his readers. Well, who is he writing to? You go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and he speaks of the pilgrims that are dispersed. He's talking about the believers that are scattered about. And then in the second verse, he talks about those who are elected according to the foreknowledge of God. So he's obviously talking about the believers. He's talking about the entirety of the church, and he is saying that you are a royal priesthood. Among other things, we are a royal priesthood. Now, in Wittenberg, Germany, which is not really too far away from Berlin, there was a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, and he was really struggling with some things. He didn't want to stir things up. He certainly did not intend on leaving or dividing the Catholic Church, but there were these issues that he just needed to know what is the scriptural foundation for these things that we are promoting, that we're saying this and we're saying that, which is all fine if we have got chapter and verse that will back us up. We can show a scriptural reference. We're doing this because the Bible says this here. And so he went down there to the castle church, and kind of right there in the center of the church is that famous door, the Wittenberg door. And there he nailed these various items that he wanted to discuss. Where is your scriptural foundation for teaching this and for teaching that? Can we talk? Can we debate this back and forth? And one of those issues was, how is it that you can just reach in and take a certain group of people out of the church and designate them as being priests? He went on to write, he said this, a priest in the New Testament was not made, but was born. He was created, not ordained. He was born not indeed of the flesh, but through a birth of the Spirit, by water and the Spirit, in the washing of regeneration. All Christians are priests, and all priests are Christians, right? And then he went on to say an interesting thing. He says, now none of us is born an apostle, a teacher, pastor, but all of us are born solely priests. Then we take some from among these born priests, and we call them to these offices that they may discharge the duties of the office in the name of all of us. So look, we're not born pastor. We're not born, you know, missionary or Sunday school teacher. We are born in Christ, and having been born in Christ, we are now a royal priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. And so we look among ourselves, who's gifted to be a missionary? Who's gifted to be a Bible teacher? Who's gifted to teach kids? And we reach into the group of priests, and then we bring them out to fill these offices. Priest is not an office that we give to a limited number of people among us. We are a kingdom of priests. Now, This then makes chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, actually all three chapters, rather interesting for us, because now what we have in these three chapters is the priesthood being initiated. The priesthood now, for the very first time, by the time we get to the end of chapter 10, the priesthood is going to be up and running. And so these priests are now going to be made useful. And what makes chapter 8, particularly chapter 8, so intriguing is, what did the Lord do to those guys to make them useful? And I think that we're going to see some types and symbols. I think we're going to see some pictures there of what God wants to do in our lives to make us useful for the furthering of the interest of his kingdom. Now, notice that chapter 8, it begins this way. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, now take Aaron and his sons from him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, a bowl as a sin offering, two rams, basket of unleavened bread, and gather all of the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now remember, we have read already all about this in Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, this was being described for us. Now, in Leviticus chapter 8, now we're actually seeing it being fulfilled. Now, remember, they are parked at the base of Mount Sinai, and it seems that the events of the book of Leviticus cover probably about a one-month period of time. So in this one-month period of time, they're getting this priesthood organized. They're getting some insight on how their worship is to be structured. They're getting some insight on how they interact with each other. And altogether, this takes about maybe 30 days. And they have already now, before Leviticus even began, they had already built the tabernacle, this mobile worship structure. They could set it up, worship God, pack it up, move, and then set it up again and worship God all over again. So they're being told now, you bring Aaron and his sons now down to the tabernacle. And now remember, these people, they are already saved, right? They're already delivered out of Egypt. They have been baptized with Moses in the Red Sea. They have been called. So look, they are redeemed. Now he's going to take this group of redeemed people and make them useful. And so how does the Lord want to take you and I? We are redeemed, and he wants to make us useful. Notice the first thing that happens in verse 6. And then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So get the flow of what's happening here. He was told that they are to be taken now to the door of the tabernacle. Not the door of the outer court, but the door of the tabernacle proper, the holy place and the holy of holies. And of course, right next to the door of the tabernacle was what? It was the brazen laver. And he was to take them and he was to wash them. Now, in like manner, what does the Lord want to do with us? What is the first step in God working in our life to make us useful for his purposes? You remember that Jesus said in John chapter 3, that now you are clean through the word that I have spoken. You remember Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that the Lord takes the church and he washes and he cleanses it with the washing of the water of the word of God. I think that you will discover that there is a direct link between your usefulness and your relationship with the word of God. If your relationship with the word of God is waning, I would assume then that your usefulness pertaining to the things of the kingdom is going to be waning as well. One of the interesting things is, you remember as we went through Exodus, this was the one piece of furniture where there were no dimensions given to it. We know how large the brazen altar was. We know how large the Ark of the Covenant was. We know the dimensions of the table of showbread. We know the dimensions of all of this stuff. There is one thing in this mobile worship center that we do not have the dimensions of, and it is the brazen laver. And I believe that what the Lord is saying is that there are no boundaries, There are no limits to what the Word of God can accomplish in a human life. That a person that will take the Word of God seriously and be a doer of it and not a hearer of it only, it is unbelievable what God is able to bring forth. So number one, they were to be washed in water. Now, as you continue here, they then are to be putting on these various clothes. Again, we don't have to wonder too far what this is talking about. Again, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, now put on the armor of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, put on the new man. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, now above all of these things, you got to put on charity. So step number one, I develop a relationship with the Word of God. Step number two, I begin to get the, I begin to take off the old wardrobe and I begin to put on the new wardrobe, which is after the likeness of Christ. So my relationship with the Word of God and my determination to put on Christ. Now, he continues to talk about these clothes, but then it's interesting. Verse 12, he said, and he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Again, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Again, we go back to Acts chapter 1. I mean, here you got the 120. They are raring to go, are they not? They have been taught by the Lord. Imagine the education that some of these people have had being with Jesus Christ for three and a half years. They're excited. They're enthusiastic. We're going to get out there and we're going to get the world saved. And even though they have all of this stuff going, you remember the Lord said, not quite yet. You wait here until you are clothed with the Holy Spirit, until you are empowered with the Spirit of God. Again, our usefulness and our effectiveness in the kingdom so oftentimes is rooted into our submission to the Holy Spirit, listening for his leading, listening for him to instruct, listening for him on how he's going to empower us and what he wants to bring out of our life. You remember, I talked about some time ago, there was a church in London that wanted to bring Dwight Moody over to London. One of the board members of that church was resistant, didn't like the idea of an American having to come over to London to reach the lost. And he said in the meeting, do we have to have Moody? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And the guy that wanted to bring Moody over said, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on him. And this is what we see here in typology. The priests are diving into the water of the Word of God. They are being clothed, and now they are being anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice then, as he talks about these various sacrifices, a very interesting thing in verse 23, and Moses then killed it, talking about the sin offering and so forth. And also, he took some of the blood, and he put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tip of his right, their right ear, the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood round about the altar. And what they were saying is that, look, I want my ear to be sanctified. I want to hear what you want me to hear. I want my hands to be sanctified, set apart. I want to serve where I am supposed to serve. I want my feet to be separated for your purposes. I want to walk in your ways. If we are unwilling to submit our hearing, our service, and our walk to the Lord, how in the world will we ever be used for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? So these are three areas that we have to constantly be laying down to the Lord. Then very interesting, you'll notice that they go through all of these various sacrifices and they come to an end in verse 35 where we read, now therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep charge. Keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die, serious business, and for so I have commanded you. So the last step was is that they are to take time out and just hang out together. Isn't it interesting that for 7 days? So this is sort of like the first church retreat that we have recorded in the scriptures. And I think that one of the ingredients that so oftentimes is missing in a believer's life is that we are so distracted. As soon as we get out of bed, we're grabbing the phone and distractions are following us all through the day, and finally, those distractions follow us right to the side of our bed where we collapse and we fall asleep. Where was Paul's big spiritual leap? When did the Apostle Paul's spiritual leap take place in his life? I would suggest to you it was when he spent 3 years by himself in Arabia, and that's where the Lord really began to deal with that guy. I think that if you and I do not have time to meditate, I think that if we don't have time to really get alone, consider our lives, consider what God might be saying, considering what God might be wanting to do in our life, there's going to be a log jam in the flow of God, of our usefulness to the Lord. And so these guys now, they're just hanging out, and they've hung out now for a week, and notice then, in verse 1, we read, and it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons, and the elders of Israel, all right? And they began to have these various offerings for them. And you'll notice in verse 8 that Aaron, therefore, he went to the altar, and notice now, he killed the calf of the sin offering, which was, notice, for himself. Very, very interesting. This is now the first time that Aaron is actually sacrificing. Notice everything up to this point was done to them. Notice everything in chapter 8, they are passive. It is being done to them. This is what God is bringing about in their life. And after God has now brought about everything that he wants to bring about in their life, now he turns the keys of ministry over to them, so to speak, and they begin to do this for themselves. Now, I would suggest to you that verse 8, is a work of grace. Do you notice that interesting word there that we're told about Aaron, that he killed the calf? Now, what happened just weeks before this? Weeks before this, he made a golden calf, and he led all of Israel into idolatry. Notice now that he is killing that which he had formerly worshiped. And oftentimes, that's the way it is in our life, that we've got all of these idols that I got to have this, and I got to do this, and I got to get this. Oftentimes, the usefulness in our life is plugged because there is an unwillingness to kill that which has tripped us up in the past. Now, I want you to also notice what he says there, that he killed it for himself. In other words, even though he is the big cheese, even though that he is the chief priest, notice that this guy has an understanding. He is no different than anybody else. You start walking around believing that somehow your sin doesn't stink quite as bad as somebody else's sin before the throne of God, you are in trouble. We find Jesus hanging out with a prostitute. We find him hanging out with the alcoholics. We find him hanging out with all kinds of troubled souls, and we never read of one unkind word. He reserved his unkind words for those people that believed that they were better than everybody else, and they refused to acknowledge their own sin. And so right out of the blocks now, Aaron is being told, dude, you aren't perfect. You don't have this job because you're perfect. You are just as deep into this as everybody else. And so we're going to start out your ministry by you sacrificing an offering for your own sin. Now, it's also interesting to me, notice that he takes this sin offering, fascinating, isn't it? Verse 14, and he shall wash the entrails, that would be the bowels, the intestines, if you will. He's going to wash the intestines and the legs, and then they're going to burn this burnt offering there on the altar. So get the picture now. This animal, the burnt offering was to be totally consumed. Now remember, Jesus is our burnt offering. Jesus is the perfect picture of the one who is totally and entirely dedicated unto God. They were to take this animal. This animal was to be killed, and then this animal was to be opened up, and the bowels were to be exposed, and then water was to be poured on this animal so that its legs and its bowels would be covered. Now, as you looked at this animal, the bowels and the legs would be covered with what? They would be covered with both blood and water. Now, you remember what they did to our burnt sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, how that they whipped him and scourged him to a degree that he is ripped apart. His bowels are being exposed. His organs are being exposed. And you remember, as he's hanging there on the cross, what do? They run that spear into his side, and so flowing down over his bowels and down his legs would have been what? A mixture of blood and water. And he fulfills this picture of our burnt offering. And then notice, as a very interesting thing happens then to this offering, verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord. Now that will lighten up, brighten up a worship service, and consume the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all of the people saw it, they shouted. Now we don't know what they shouted. And they fell on their faces. I would assume so. So fire breaks forth, and it consumes the burnt offering. Now, what does fire represent in Scripture? In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, he speaks about the fire of the wrath of God. In Ezekiel 22, again, the fire of the wrath of God. And often this fire of the wrath of God is seen in what? Again, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Isaiah chapter 51, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Of course, Revelation chapter 14, famous set of verses. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And then Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says what? Father, may this cup pass. What cup is he talking about? He is talking about the cup of the wrath of God. And as that fire went forth and consumed that burnt offering, I believe the fire of God's wrath came out and was consuming Christ on the cross. Again, we understand the physical pain there. We understand the torture. We understand all that the crucifix meant physically, but I think one of the things that we miss is what was going on spiritually, what was of an eternal nature that was taking place in Christ at that time. Remember, the punishment for our sin is not physical torture. The punishment for our sin is not necessarily physical death. The punishment for our sin is eternal separation from the Lord. He took our penalty. There was something of an eternal nature that was removed from Christ. We have no idea what it was. But again, I think that when we stand before the throne of God, and maybe for the first time, we realize what that eternal thing was that he gave up for you and me, I think we're going to fall on our faces in worship. So he took our wrath, like this burnt offering is taken. Now, you'll also notice then, again, you would think, would you not, that it is onward and upward from here? I mean, is that not something that if Leviticus ended right there at the end of chapter 9, we would assume they all lived happily ever after, right? I mean, the fire of God is there. They're falling on their faces. They're probably confessing sin that they had long forgotten about. And there was a serious move towards holiness there, no doubt. Notice what happens, human nature, verse 1. And then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, They took each his censer, and they put fire on it, and they put incense on it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and so fire went out from the Lord. and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, what was supposed to happen, all right? They were supposed to go into the outer court, and there on the bronze altar, the brazen altar, they were to take with some metal pinchers, they were to reach into that fire, and they were to take a little bit of coals off of that fire, put it in their censer, and then they were to put incense on that censer, and then they were to go into the golden altar, and there they would offer praise, there they would draw near unto the Lord, there they would fellowship with God. Now, what these guys did is they must have grabbed some fire off of some, you know, campfire out there in the wilderness somewhere, and they brought it in. Essentially, what these guys were doing is what a lot of people are doing today who say it doesn't matter how you approach God. All roads lead to God. All ways are going to lead. You just find whatever floats your boat, and that, my friend, is going to get you there. Now, look, we come just as we are, but we don't come just as we want. The Bible is very careful to lay out, this is how we draw near to the Lord. The Lord had laid it out for them. I want what that brazen altar symbolizes. That's what I want to usher you into my presence. And of course, ultimately, what was that looking down the tunnel of time at? It was looking down the tunnel of time to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in like manner, you and I, we approach the Lord one way, and that is by Christ alone. So imagine what this was like for Aaron. Imagine what it was like for the rest of the Levites as they see these crispy bodies, you know, right there in the tabernacle. And so they take these two guys out and they bury them. And then Moses says an interesting thing. Imagine, you're the dad here. Moses says to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads or tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all of the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. Now, very important that Israel see. Again, Moses, very sensitive of rebellion. Moses, very sensitive of the heart of the people. Moses, in fact, Moses will eventually say, Lord, these people are prone to sin, right? So he knows that sin is never too far under the surface with the children of Israel. And he knows that if leadership does not present a united front, we are in agreement with God's judgment. We are in agreement with what God has done here. It could very well have started some sort of a rebellion. So look, you let them have the funeral. You let them go through the ritual, and you make sure that you aren't throwing dirt on your head, tearing your clothes, acting all emotional and all. Look, I understand you've lost your son, but you cannot give the appearance that you are in disagreement with the Lord. Now, Aaron might have been thinking to himself, well, that's not fair. I've done much worse, right? I've done much worse. I made a cow and had all of the nation of Israel worship it. Now, these goofballs, they just get fire from the wrong place. And I mean, they're torched, right? It's not fair. But understand that when Aaron did that, Aaron had not been anointed as leader. And I think that it's very clear as you go through the Word of God that leadership among God's people are always held to a higher standard than everybody else. To whom much is given, much is required. These guys were in leadership. I mean, again, we look at Moses. Moses failed one time, and what happened? He lost his ministry. And so this was a lesson for Aaron. Look, dude, they have messed up. They were leaders among the people. Now you must stand in agreement with the judgment of God. Then notice in verse 8, of course, very interesting. The Lord spoke unto Aaron, saying, now do not drink wine. This may give us a hint of what was going on in verse 1. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons with you. Now notice, very important word here, when, all right? He's not outlawing alcohol for the priesthood. He's just saying, there's a time when you can't drink. And notice when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. So you apparently don't drink and drive, and you don't drink and worship, all right? And alcohol does not make us smarter. And when you're dealing with the thrice holy God, where there is fire above the Ark of the Covenant, you'll want to make sure you got your wits about you, right? You want to make sure you've dotted your I's, you've crossed your T's. You want to make sure everything has been done in triplicate before you go in there, or you're going to leave a crispy critter, right? And so the Lord says there, now make sure that they aren't drinking. Then as we come down towards the end of the chapter, Moses had said to them, now look, You offer these sin offerings, and I want you to eat these things there in the tabernacle. Moses gets wind that they aren't eating the food, all right? So Moses is a guy that's probably assuming the worst. He's probably assuming there's a little bit of rebellion on these people's part. I have told Aaron and I told his sons to make sure that they eat this. They're to just go through their normal activity. They're not to give off any hint that they are in disagreement with God. They are to keep themselves from mourning. So you can see Moses kind of marching down there. Can't, he's going to straighten these people out. And so he says, what are you doing? I told you to eat this stuff. And notice in verse 19, it says, and Aaron said to Moses, look, you want to know how he said that word, look. Look, all right? Look, this day they have offered their sin offerings and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted as in the sight of the Lord? And so Moses heard that, and he was content. You see, he's look, just back off, all right? I have had a hard day here, all right? I've lost two of my boys. We're jumping through the hoops. We're doing what you're telling. I just don't want to eat. So are you going to tell me if I'm not going to eat, then God is going to do to me what he did to them? Is that what you're saying? I'm not rebelling. I agree with what God did. We're doing our job here. Would you please just leave us alone? And so as Moses listened to that, he said, all right, we'll back off. I mean, after all, Aaron here has had a rough day. But again, I think that it brings us back to the truth that the Lord expects obedience from us, that we have to be very careful, that we represent the Lord. You're a priest, right? You're a priest. And part of being a priest means that you represent God, and in your behavior, you're representing God. And sometimes we can allow our emotion to just so run wild that it moves us from that place where we're not really properly representing the Lord. So I think that as we go to prayer, one of the things that we certainly ought to pray about is that we ought to pray that we would see ourselves to a greater degree, that we are priests and we are representatives, and we are the only Jesus that the unbelieving world is going to see, right? I think we also have to pray, as we continue to pray for the persecuted church, to pray for Pastor Zhang. We have prayed for him.